Good morning. This morning we are going to be in the Old Testament book of Lamentations. It's a small book. It's only five chapters. It's in the prophets part of the Old Testament, so which maybe is the part that sticks together a little bit in our Bibles, unfortunately. But if you're having trouble finding it, it's in between the larger books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The book of Lamentations. We're going to be looking at chapter 3. Today. This morning, we are continuing our summer sermon series on the attributes of God. There is nothing more important for us than to truly know God as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word. A.W. Tozer says precisely this at the beginning of his book on the attributes of God called The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He goes on, I'm going to read a few paragraphs there because it's really important for us to grasp this. He says, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most pretentious fact that any man about any man is not what he at any time may say or do, but what he is in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about Him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God." And then he finishes with saying this, "Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able, with some precision, to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow." So as goes our view of God, so goes our thinking, and so goes our lives. And that's precisely what we see in our passage today in Lamentations 3, 19 through 24. Lamentations is maybe one of the darkest books of the Bible. But in the very center of this book shines a light that pierces through darkness, which is the passage that we're going to be looking at today. So to set the context of Lamentations, let's get our bearings of this book. So first we need to understand when it was written in Israel's history. It was written during the time of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom's exile in Babylon. The Babylonians had ruthlessly destroyed Israel's capital city of Jerusalem and took them into captivity. Those who lived in Jerusalem witnessed horrors that the writer of Lamentations writes about in this book. The sad reality is that Judah and Jerusalem had brought all of this upon themselves because of their sin. The book of Lamentations are five poems, which are the five chapters, which lament and grieve over the suffering that they had endured and were still enduring because of their sin. Although the author of this book is never named, Jeremiah is traditionally thought to have been the author, which is why this book is placed right after the book of Jeremiah. So, and there's reasons that traditionally we've held this. A lot of the same themes that you find in the book of Jeremiah, you find in Lamentations, a lot of the same languages and scenarios. And what Jeremiah has witnessed is also what the writer of Lamentations have witnessed. So although because the author is not given in Lamentations, we may not know for sure who wrote the book, we do know that they were an eyewitness of the defeat of Jerusalem and the exile of God's people in Babylon. In chapter 3, the author expresses his utter hopelessness of the circumstances that he and God's people had undergone and were still enduring. He writes as an individual sufferer, but as one representing the affliction of God's suffering people. So hopelessness describes his outlook at the beginning of the chapter. He had lost all hope and given up all expectation that the future would be any better than the present conditions that they were in. Was this what the remainder of his life would be like? Could it be possible to believe that God could come into even these circumstances and turn their darkness to light again? But the prophet had lost all hope, but as we'll see, his once lost hope would be revived. But how? How would it be revived? His view of God would have everything to do with it. His theology of God would have everything to do with this change. So the 5 points in our sermon today, the first truth that we see is this: God's unchanging character revives our hope. Look at verses 19 through 21. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. So there's that revived hope. But before we look into these three verses, it's important for us first to read. We need to feel the utter hopelessness and despair that he was in before he got to this point. Let's read together verses 1 through 18. I'll read and follow along. Lamentations 3, 1 through 18. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become a laughing stock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Agonizing to read that. Maybe you've experienced something like that. It's no wonder why the prophet says in verse 18, two things had died in him and perished: his endurance and his hope. But even though his hope was dead, notice that he still remembers where his hope comes from. My hope from the Lord. This is the first time the Lord is named in this chapter. He refers to him as he all the way through this point. But when he calls the name of the Lord, there's a shift, even in his despair. It's as if the name of the Lord is what it took to take his eyes off himself and his circumstances and begin lifting them upward to God, the only one who could bring him hope, which is what we see in verses 19 through 21. So after the prophet names the Lord in verse 18 and verse 19, he then lifts his prayer to the Lord to remember his affliction and the bitterness of what he has endured. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. Just briefly here, there is a difference of translation possible in verse 19. So some of you, if you're following along in a different translation besides the ESV, you may have noticed that. So some translations, as the ESV, have this verse as a prayer. Remember my affliction and my wanderings. Other translations, like the NIV, translate it as a personal expression. I remember my affliction and my wandering. Either translation is possible. And it's hard to tell for sure which one it would be. But whether it's a prayer to God to remember, or it's his own personal remembrance, the depth and bitterness of his suffering is clear. In verse 20, the prophet says that he remembers his affliction, and he remembers it how often? Continually. It's not the occasional thought that once in a while creeps into his mind. His affliction, his bitter condition is always on his mind. Have you ever been there? When your pain, your suffering, your affliction is just always on your mind. And it's in that remembrance that his soul is bowed down within him. He is depressed. He is downcast. He's in despair. That was his continual reality. But in verse 21, he brings to mind a greater reality, the reality of who God is. It's that reality that brings his heart from despair to hope. The unchanging nature of God revives his hope. God's steadfast love, as we'll see, his mercies, his faithfulness is what takes to bring him to this place of hope. But notice, this was no passive endeavor. It's not just something that happened to him passively. He says, I recall, this I call to mind. It's deliberate, it's purposeful. Had he not done this, had he not called on himself to remember the Lord and remember God's character, he would have stayed exactly where it was. His hope would have stayed dead. But he knew that if he could find God again, he could find hope again. So he sets his eyes upon God. He recalls the character of God. If he could see God, if he could see God for who he is, he could see his present and future for what they are, circumstances which are all in the hands of a loving, merciful, and faithful God. So as long as his mind remained fixed on his suffering, he would remain hopeless, and so will you. If your mind is just always on your suffering, you will remain hopeless. But if you fix your mind on God and his unchanging character, your hope will be renewed. So my prayer in preparing the sermon and in preaching this morning is that some of you who have lost hope would have hope again. Some of you have given up hope. Some of, whatever the circumstances may be, maybe it's the consequences of your sin, and you're like, this, I'm going to be miserable for the rest of my life. Or maybe it's the sore providences of God, and he's brought some tragedy into your life, and you're thinking, I'm never going to be happy again. And I pray that God will give you hope, because there is hope for even you in your suffering, no matter how deep and dark it may be. The Bible is filled with examples of God coming to people who are in the deepest of darkness, whether for their sin or for no sin of their own, and he comes and redeems them and rescues them and gives them blessing and hope again. I love the old hymn by one of my favorite pastors and hymn writers, John Newton. It's called Begone Unbelief. He says this, his love in times past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Begone unbelief, my Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. That's what gives us hope. So in your suffering, if you keep your focus on your pain, you will be miserable and you'll remain miserable. But if by God's grace you turn your focus upward to the unchanging God, you will be able to find hope again in his character. And there are three aspects of that character, which are our three next points. First of all, we see God's faithful love never ends. We see this in verse 22, the beginning of the verse. God's faithful love never ends. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Just pause here quick before we get into this glorious, these glorious two words, steadfast love. I just make a brief note again. So some of you may have another translation besides the ESV here. And some translations here have, as you'll find in the ESV footnote, instead of the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, another translation is because of the steadfast love of the Lord, we are not cut off or we are not consumed. So the difference between those two translations are just two slightly different versions of the same Hebrew word. So it's just a slight difference and it could result in either translation. So the wonderful thing is both of these are wonderfully true. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And it's also true because of the steadfast love of the Lord, we are not cut off. We are not consumed. But what I think the most accurate, the best reading is what we have in the ESV, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And the main reason for that being is in Hebrew poetry. If you're familiar with Hebrew poetry, Hebrew poetry doesn't have rhyme of words. That's not how they formatted it. That's not how their poetry functioned. It was not a rhyme of words. It was a rhyme of ideas. So, and that fits very nicely if, and the beginning of verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. What is the rhyme? What is the similar idea? His mercies never come to an end. They go on and on and on. There's no end to the steadfast love of the Lord. There's no end to his mercy. So whichever we may take of the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, or because of the steadfast love of the Lord, we are not consumed. What's abundantly clear is the glorious truth of God's steadfast love, which revives the author's hope. So I want to dig deep into this word. It is so beautiful and it's so foundational and central to the whole Bible. Steadfast love in the ESV. That phrase in the ESV is the most common translation of the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. That's one of the most theologically significant words in the entire Old Testament. It's used 246 times in the Old Testament. And although it's a short Hebrew word, it is packed with meaning. Hesed combines the ideas of faithfulness, love, and kindness all into one word. So when referring to God's relationship to his people, it communicates his love and kindness toward those that he has bound himself to in a covenant relationship. But since it's a word that carries all three of those ideas, it's hard to translate into English. We don't have a singular English word that communicates the full meaning of the Hebrew word hesed. So that's sometimes the problem when you're translating from one language to the other. There's not always a one-to-one, word-for-word correlation, and that's true here. So, and that's also true in German. So I reached out to my resident German speaker, Flo, of course, and I'm like, Flo, I know there are German words that are like, you can't, you know, there's like a whole idea. It's a whole concept just packed into one word. So Flo helped me out a little bit here, and so I apologize in advance to Flo and to all German speakers throughout history for butchering these words, but I'll do my best. So, first word, Fremdschämen. How's that, Flo? Pretty good. All right, great. Thank you. Good. Fremdschämen means embarrassment felt on behalf of someone else. You know what that is like, right? You just feel embarrassed for them. But we don't have like one English word that conveys that idea, but German does. And so you need a whole phrase or several words just to convey that one, that the idea in that one word. All right, here's the tough one, the really tough one. All right, Bärschlimmbessern. All right, sorry, Flo, I'm really sorry. All right, I should have put the spelling up there. I love this word. I wish we had an English word for this. I'm just gonna try to use the German word, but it means making something worse by trying to improve it, which it's like every household project I try to do. That's that word, all right? And literally you could translate it worsen, improve, which that's just wonderful. I love that, that's a great word. That's the same kind of idea that you have with this one Hebrew word. It has a bigger meaning that you could fit into one English word. So that's why English translations often will translate this with more than one word. So which is why the ESV has steadfast love, combining that idea of faithfulness and love. The older translation that you find in the King James, those of you that use that or grew up with that, is the beautiful word loving kindness. So there you have the love and the kindness there combined together. NIV has great love. Other translations have loyal kindness, loving devotion, faithful love. I mean, all of those kind of try to capture the idea that's really difficult to capture in English of faithfulness, kindness, and love all wrapped into one word and all dealing with this, all of those in a covenant relationship. As Old Testament scholar Alec Motyer puts it, Hesed is a till death do us part kind of love, a committed covenantal love that sticks with us until the end. Hesed is found in one of the foundational passages regarding the character of God in the Old Testament. In Exodus 34:6, you don't need to turn there. This is a passage, verses 6 and 7, you find repeated throughout the Old Testament many times. But this is when Moses asks, God, reveal your glory to me. Show me your glory. God responds with words to Moses. Here's my glory. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, hesed, and faithfulness. Remember where these words are in Israel's history. God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt by his power and love for his people, and had given them his law, and Israel responds almost immediately with idolatry and all manner of sin. Like from the beginning, this is how Israel, from the beginning, they are an idolatrous, a spiritually adulterous people. And God could have given up on them, but he did not. In his faithful love, he didn't make an end of them. He didn't forsake them. He remained committed to them in love. Later in Numbers, while they're still in the wilderness, Israel's sin of unbelief after they had spied out the land of Canaan, and they're like, there's no way we can defeat the Canaanites. We can't go in and do this. This great sin of unbelief, they failed to trust God. God could have been done with them. But Moses pleaded for God's forgiveness, and his plea was based on God's hesed. He says, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And God pardoned their sin. They were still disciplined. They still had to experience the discipline of God because of their sin, but he pardoned it, and he did not abandon his people. Moving forward in Israel's history to the time of David in 2 Samuel 7, 14 through 16, God gives this covenant promise to David concerning his son Solomon. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Though Solomon would sin greatly against God, God would not remove his steadfast love from him and from David's line. And he would keep his promise to establish his kingdom forever. Ultimately, that was fulfilled in Christ himself. You move later into Israel's history in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. And like I said, there's 246 times where Hesed's used in the Old Testament, so there's so many passages, but this is when Judah is in exile in Isaiah 54, verses 8 and 10. And Isaiah gives them renewed hope because of God's Hesed. God says, "In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, Hesed, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." In verse 10, he says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." God never abandoned his people. He stuck with them through all of their sin in the Old Testament. He did not abandon them. He did not turn from his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David. He was faithful to his unfaithful people. He was faithful to his unfaithful bride, Israel. And then moving into the New Testament, although we wouldn't expect to find the Hebrew word hesed in the New Testament, we find the concept of hesed clearly in the New Testament. And different places, but the one place I would like us to look is John 1:14, which says, "And the word became flesh." The word Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So I don't have time to go into detail here, but what John is doing in that first chapter of his gospel is he's tying together language and ideas from Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God reveals his hesed and his faithfulness to him. John uses that same passage and that same language and he refers to Jesus. So as Moses beheld God's glory by being told of God's steadfast love and faithfulness, John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of Jesus, full of grace and truth. And those are John's words, kind of John's translation of that passage, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And John says, that's true of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Where ultimately will you find the unchanging covenant love of God? You find it in a person. You find it in a person. God's covenant faithfulness is ultimately found in his Son. And so Jesus himself is the embodiment of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. We see that most fully on the cross, where the only man who truly kept the covenant of God, who truly obeyed the law of God perfectly, took upon himself the covenant curses for our sin. He bore the covenant curse for our sin so that we might receive the covenant blessing and the steadfast love and faithfulness of God for all of our days. That only came to us through the cross. The cross was how God showed his eternal faithful love to his people, such that Romans 8:38 through 39 says this about the love of God: "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, Christian, will be able to separate you from the steadfast love of the Lord in Christ. Your sins cannot separate you from God's steadfast love. This is a really hard truth for sinners like us to believe. No matter how great your sins may be, God is not finished with you. Christian, he is not finished with you. As Dane Ortlund has written, everything in us is hardwired to believe that his love can come to an end at any time. Right? Have you ever felt that? Have you ever believed that? He says, that's not steadfast. That's faltering. Then he asks, do you feel like you've used up God's reserve of love for you? Do you not realize that the more you need his love, the more his heart gives it? There is no ceiling to it, no end of the line. He gives himself, all of himself to you, all of you. Child of God, God's faithful love for you is without bounds. It's without limits. If you've been a Christian for very long, you know what it's like to feel like you've sinned your way out of God's love. But you can no more sin your way out of God's love than you can obey your way into his love. God's love for you has never been based on your obedience. It's never been based on your faithfulness. It's never been based on your performance. Your obedience ebbs and flows, but his love for you remains the same no matter what. Praise God. His mercy is more. That's God's chesed love, and there's so much more that could be said of that. It's so amazing. It's so amazing. All right, I'm not going to spend that much time on the next few points here. That was the long portion of the sermon. But there are two other aspects of God's faithful character that we see in the following verses. In verse 22, we see that another aspect of God's character that renews the prophet's hope is God's mercy. Look at the end of verse 22 and beginning of verse 23. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. They are new every morning. The Hebrew word for mercy here is a term of deep and profound emotion. It signifies, as one commentator says, a warm compassion, which is ready to forgive sin, to replace judgment with grace. So the warmth of God's affection for us means that he does not forgive us reluctantly. He doesn't reply as sometimes my kids half-heartedly do when their sibling has done something wrong to them. And they're like, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I forgive you. All right, this is how they do it. And you're like, try it again. All right, that's not how God forgives us. It's not reluctant. It's not half-hearted. It's like a loving father whose child who's sinned against him comes and confesses that sin, and what did dads do? I love you. I forgive you. That's how God responds. That's the warmth of his mercy. That's the warmth of his compassion for us. But we learn more of God's mercies in verse 23. They are new every morning. One Bible scholar puts it, new does not mean something that never existed before, but rather a fresh renewal of what has been experienced before. Every morning, fresh renewal of God's mercy is available for you. As surely as the sun rises day after day, so sure is the promise that God's mercies are available to you afresh every day. Your sins from yesterday cannot cut you off from God's mercies today. You may be far from God, and you may have been so for a long time. Every single day offers you the opportunity to return to God and find his mercy. If you return to him, you're not going to find a God who's going to meet you with a scolding stare, shame on you. How dare you come back to me? No, he's going to receive you with a compassionate heart and love. God's mercy is available afresh for each of us today. But it's not available away from him, right? Apart from him, but only if we turn to him. And that turn sometimes is very difficult. That repentance is really hard, really costly at times. But however difficult that turning may be, what is waiting for you if you turn to the Lord is compassion and mercy. God delights to show mercy to his returning children. I love Micah 7, 18 through 19. It says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." He delights in giving you his steadfast love. And he goes on, "He will again have compassion." That's the same word for mercy here. "He will again have mercy on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." And God delights to do that for you. He takes joy in doing that for you when you come to him with your sin. Receive that mercy today. And I want to challenge each of us. As God's mercies are new every morning, we should make our confessions to God daily. There's no need for us to let our communion with God be broken for days, for weeks, for months, sometimes years. Because every day offers the opportunity to find fresh mercy. Every time, without fail. Don't you want to know the joy and peace that your sins are forgiven and that God has given you his fresh mercies? You can receive that right now. And you could receive that every day. Daily receive his fresh gift of mercy. So the author of Lamentations is able to move from despair to hope by setting his mind on God's faithful love and on God's never-ending and ever-new mercies. The third unchangeable truth about God is his faithfulness. God's faithfulness. And verse 23 says, "Be great is your faithfulness." All right, another Hebrew word here. I like it because it's the same name as my son, Emmet. All right, Emmet. It's the idea of stability, reliability, and trustworthiness. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 7 when Israel was fighting against the Amalekites? And Moses had to lift his hands, and as long as his hands were lifted, Israel, they were winning the battle, and they were winning the fight, but obviously his arms and hands got tired, so he needed Aaron and Hur to hold up his hands so that they were steady, emet. God is utterly steady and unchanging in his character and his promises. He's completely reliable, and so he's worthy of our trust. God has been and always will be faithful in it to his covenant people and his covenant promises, and God's faithfulness, as the prophet says, is great, it's abundant, it's plentiful. And I think what's happening here as the prophet is giving us these attributes of God, this faithfulness kind of sums up what you see in the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. Where do you see the faithfulness of God? In his steadfast love that endures forever, in his mercy that goes on forever. That is where you find his faithfulness. That's where you find the stability and consistency and reliability that you need when everything in your life is falling apart and shaking. And knowing that God will never remove his love for you. God will never remove his mercy from you. Lastly, number 5, the last truth we see here, the faithful God is our possession and the foundation of our hope. Verse 24 says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Here, the prophet declares that the Lord is his portion. It's not a word that we really use a lot in this kind of context, but just like the Levites, the priestly tribe of Israel, they weren't given a land of their own, remember? They were kind of scattered throughout the land. And God says, "I'm not going to give you a land because I am your portion. I'm your inheritance. I'm your possession." And the prophet, he uses that same language and says, though I and Judah have lost everything, we've lost our land, we still have the Lord. He's our portion. He's our possession. Though we may lose everything in our lives, we will never lose our God. And so we have hope. He says, "Therefore, I will hope in him." That's the call to each of us in view of all of this. Commit yourself by God's grace. I will hope in him. I have all the reason to hope because of who he is and who he is for me and for his people. I love the way that the Puritan Thomas Brooks, in writing about this passage, he says this: "The prophet Jeremiah had not only a witness above him, but also a witness within him, that the Lord was his portion, and therefore he resolves firmly to hope in the Lord, sweetly to trust on the Lord, and quietly and patiently to wait upon the Lord." And listen to what he says: "Till God should turn his storm into a calm, and his sad winter into a blessed summer." Has God done that for you? Has God done that for you? He's turned your storm into a calm. He's turned your sad winter into a blessed summer. That is the faithfulness of God to us, his people. That gives us reason to hope and to look to him with expectation for a better future. Not as a result of engineering our circumstances to get a better future, but as a result of God's gracious intervention in our lives. So, what do these truths mean for us? How should they change the way we think and believe and live? First of all, return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Verse 40, the writer calls on God's people, says, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." They were in the tragic condition that they were in because they turned from the Lord, and the only remedy was to turn and return to the Lord. Like the prodigal son, who finally came to his senses and to an end of himself, and he turned and returned to his gracious Father who received him. If we will return to the Lord, we will find a gracious Father ready to receive us. You may be here at church today. You may be here every week. You may be kind of, at least externally, doing lots of Christian things and basically living biblically, but you're very far from God. And there's suffering and there's anguish on the inside. And God calls to you today, return to me. Return to me. Not merely so that I could change your circumstances and bring you from misery to blessing, but return to me for me. In 5:2, the prophet prays there, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. As St. Augustine once said, "Because you have made us for yourself, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." So if your heart's restless, the only place you're going to find rest is in him and returning to him, and he will receive you. No matter what you've done, no matter the consequences of your sin, he will receive you. Find your rest in him today. Secondly, believe that God can bring you deliverance and restoration. Believe that God can bring you deliverance and restoration. the kind and gracious character of God that we find throughout Scripture is seen in his delivering people out of the consequences for their own sin when they return and cry out to him. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 107. Just read to you a few verses there, verses 17 through 22. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Has God ever brought you out of the darkest of places, which were a result of your sin? You had lost all hope. You had nowhere to turn but to the God who you turn from. And in his great mercy, he delivered you from despair. He restored things that were lost and broken. He blessed you beyond what you could ever imagine. And he restored your joy. Has God done that for you? Has he done that for you? Then give him thanks. Thank the Lord for his steadfast love to you. And I encourage all of you, you may think that because of your sin, in the depth of your sin, and the consequences of your sin, that you will never be happy again. You'll never be useful to God again. God's kind of sidelined you for the rest of your life. That is simply not true. You can start afresh with him today, and he can begin to heal and restore and mend what has been broken. And even though he may not, in his wise plan, may not remove all the consequences for your sin, even though some consequences may remain with you, God is with you. You still have God with you. And that's all you need. That's all you need. And lastly, some of us are going through deep suffering and tragedy as no result of your sin. But in the sore and hard providences of God that he has allowed and brought into your life. And that grief can be just as painful as what you see in the book of Lamentations. And it's in those times of grief and pain and loss that you learn to lean more fully and completely in the Lord as your portion. Some of us have felt this in the loss of a loved one. That the depth of pain and darkness and fear that can come from that. And you wonder, am I ever going to be happy again? Am I ever going to heal from this? And you learn that the only place that you have to go ultimately is to the Lord in those circumstances. I love the hymn, Be Still My Soul. Verse 3 talks about the grief of the loss of a loved one. It says, be still my soul when dearest friends depart and all is darkened in a veil of tears. Then you shall better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe your sorrow and your fears. Be still my soul, your Jesus can repay. From his own fullness, all he takes away. I came across the words of a Rwandan believer after he had lost his family and his home in a genocide that tore through his country. He said, I never knew Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had. In your loss, you will find more of the fullness of Jesus. Maybe the pain you're experiencing is abandonment from a spouse or a close friend. That relationship that you once enjoyed has been broken through sin or unfaithfulness, and you feel the pain of rejection and the sting of trust that's been broken. In your abandonment, lift up your eyes to God. Though others abandon you, he will remain faithful to you. How good it is to know that the one who will never desert or forsake us is with us, and he will love, and his love and faithfulness will be with you and endure forever. Take these truths about God, apply them, no matter what your suffering may be. He will be all that you need in your suffering. In his fullness that he will give to you, you will find that he is truly your portion in all that you need. Whatever the cause of your suffering may be, whether sin or God's mysterious providence, God will be faithful to us through it all. I'm going to read verses 21 through 24 one more time. This is hard for us to believe at times, but I pray that God through his Holy Spirit will help us to believe. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how good you are to us. How glorious you are in your steadfast love, in your mercy, in your faithfulness. How undeserving we are of all of that. But you delight to show us steadfast love. You delight to show us mercy. You delight to show us your faithfulness and to prove your faithfulness to us over and over again. Father, I pray for, and my heart is burdened for those who are here this morning who are hopeless. Their hope has died. By your power and by your Spirit, would you renew their hope? Their hope based on your unchanging faithfulness. Father, for those who are in every affliction, may we all come to you and call upon you, and may you bless and hear us and deliver and do more than all we can ask or think, according to your glorious love and faithfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.